Well, good morning and welcome to week one of a new series entitled The Story Is For You. And let me give you the genesis or maybe the summary of what to expect in the summer sermon series. So in the summer, it tends to be a little bit more hit and miss. You have vacation and such. And so we try to pick a series in which each and every Sunday you can come and have something that stands alone that isn't necessarily connected to the previous week or the week following, although the whole Bible is connected, so there's a sense in which it always is. And here's what we decided to do. Brent and myself will be doing the lion's share of the teaching, but a few other guys are going to be stepping in as well and sharing a favorite Bible story with you. Some are going to be very familiar. Some are going to be less familiar. Some of them you might even hear for the first time. But the reason why they were selected by each of these gentlemen is because they believe that this story has something to impact your life as it has impacted theirs. And so I'm looking forward to hearing all those different narratives, again, from all over the Bible. And this morning, we're going to start with one that's probably a little less familiar for most. Even though this is the only story that I know of in the Old Testament where the narrative shows up three separate times. It shows up in Kings, it shows up in Chronicles, and it shows up in the book of Isaiah, right in the middle of it. And here's how the story begins. It's 701 BC, that's a long time ago. And what's going on in the world at that time is there's a new empire that's arisen. It's the Assyrians. And what you need to know about the Assyrians is that they were a vicious and violent people. They were not kind to the nations that they conquered. They were mighty, and they flexed their might, and they did it all over the known world. Nation after nation was toppled at the hands of their merciless killing. And one of the nations that ended up being toppled by them was, in fact, the Northern Kingdom. Now, remember, if you're going to recall your Old Testament history after King Solomon, and he started off really well, and the kingdom was at its peak, but then he got off into sin and disobedience from God, and everything unraveled, and God's judgment on the nation was he split the kingdom in two, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, and the 10 tribes to the north never followed the Lord. The kings there were always evil and led the people into idolatry and sin. And so God finally kept his word and poured out his discipline and judgment on them by bringing the Assyrians in 722 BC. Wiped them out, deported many of them, imported foreigners, getting this mixed race, which we come to learn about in Jesus' time as the Samaritans. Something else was going on, though, at that same time in the Southern Kingdom. There was a revival happening. You see, in the Southern Kingdom, it was up and down. Some kings followed the Lord, others had not. And King Ahaz was a wicked king. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about him, how he shut the door to the temple and he set up altars on every street corner to worship the gods under heaven. And his son, though, was a king named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah trusted the Lord with all his heart to the degree that the scriptures say there was none like him before and none after. And this man, by his confident faith in God, inspired a whole generation of Israelites to follow after the Lord and to put their trust in him. And there was revival taking place. People were growing in faith and obedience and excitement about their God, like they had in days of old. But then a significant test was going to come to the faith of Hezekiah and the people whom he was leading, because there was King Sennacherib, the most famous of the Assyrian kings, powerful, mighty, had been gobbling up nation after nation, and now he was knocking on Judah's door. He starts sacking city after city in the nation of Judah, to the point where all of the fortified cities have fallen to his control, and now he's standing outside the city of Jerusalem, the last remaining bastion of hope. And here's little Hezekiah and his people behind the wall, waiting for what seems to be the inevitable doom that awaits them. This is an impossible situation. You'll get a sense later on in the story for the magnitude of the army that stood outside the walls of Jerusalem. There was no way, humanly speaking, that they were going to survive this. Now imagine what you would do if you were Hezekiah. Where would you turn? I mean, would you be thinking maybe some of the things that come to mind, like, God, we've been turning back to you like never before. And isn't it in the Old Testament law that you promise blessing for obedience to us? God, how is it then that this army can be outside our walls, knocking on our door, threatening to siege the city and wipe us all out? God, what's going on? God, are you even able to withstand such a massive horde? Because we can't even fathom how you would deliver us. So you may not know precisely what it feels like to be in Hezekiah's shoes, but you do know what it's like to stare into the face of something that seems impossible or insurmountable. Maybe for you, it's just a financial challenge, and you've got debts, things went sideways that you didn't expect, and you have no idea how you're going to move through that. Maybe you're a business owner, and you just got news that things are looking pretty grim, and you're not sure how you get around that barrier that's threatening your business and the people that you employ. Maybe for you, you've been unemployed, and you're trying to figure out how God's going to provide to help make ends meet, and everywhere it seems that you turn, nothing seems to be opening up. Maybe it's in a relationship, and it's just a complete stalemate. You have labored. You have talked it to death. You have thought through everything that you can conceive of how to fix what's broken, and nothing seems to work. And you desperately want it to work. Whatever your impossible situation is, you understand something of what Hezekiah was thinking and feeling. And what we have the privilege of doing here this morning is looking at how this man of faith responds to an impossible situation. And the reason why we're looking at this is because, as Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, that these things have been written down so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This isn't just so that you know what happened with the Israelites a long time ago. This isn't just history. This is written down because God knew we would be standing in the face of impossibilities at some point in the future. And the example of Hezekiah instructs us in how we ought to proceed. And that's what we're going to see here this morning as we open up the Word of God. So would you grab a Bible? Open with me to 2 Kings chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 14. So we're going to ask, how did Hezekiah respond to this impossible threat, and what can we learn in the face of it? Would you join me as we pray? God, we ask that you would open up the Scriptures to us this morning. Let them be, God, not just information that informs the mind, but food, spiritual food that transforms the heart and satisfies our soul. And God, leads us into faithful living and helps lift our eyes off of our circumstances and onto the greatness of our God. We give you praise for that. We ask boldly in the name of Jesus. Amen. So first, prayer. Prayer is our only resource against the impossible. Prayer is the only resource against the impossible. Look at verse 14. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. First, you have to know something about this letter. Sennacherib, again, was getting ready to besiege the city, never actually started the siege. Remember, in those days, you'd have a fortified city with walls. The only way in was through or over, and so they would take battering rams, they would build siege mounds, they would do whatever they could to penetrate the city, and once they did that, and if they could outlast the people inside with starvation and cutting off water supplies, they could do a lot of damage and eventually take the city. And again, Sennacherib had done this more times than he could count. This was child's play for him. He knew exactly how to get into that city. And so, but Isaiah had encouraged Hezekiah that God was going to do something here. And he said that he was going to hear a rumor. And sure enough, faithful to his word, a rumor comes that the king of Cush, which is in Africa down somewhere in modern-day Ethiopia, was marching to attack the king of Assyria. And so Sennacherib knew he had to go deal with that flank in order to go through a costly siege there in Jerusalem. And so to threaten Hezekiah into a quick surrender, he writes a nasty letter. And in this letter, he basically says, let me just make it really plain for you, Hezekiah. I know you think that this God in whom you trust is going to deliver you, but let me tell you what happened to every other people who trusted in their God. I squashed them, every single one of them. So what makes you think, Hezekiah, that your God is going to be any different than those gods? You think about that. I'll be back soon. And that's the letter that Hezekiah takes, and he brings it before the Lord, and it says that he spreads it out in the temple. He goes into the very place where God's presence is said to dwell among his people. He spreads it out, and he prays, and the reason why we slow down as we get to his prayer is because of this statement by a commentator, that Hezekiah's petition is one of the finest prayers in Scripture, and therefore it is a prayer that instructs us how to be more effective in our own. And the first thing that we see about his effective prayer is that we need to remember who God is. We need to remember who God is. Look at how he begins the second half of verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. Now, he says a lot in that short little introduction. First, he uses the personal name for God that he gave to his people, Yahweh, the Lord. This is our God who has introduced himself to us in a special way, and we belong to him. This is our personal God. He's also the God of Israel, that there is possession there, that God belongs to them in some way through faith. He has offered himself, and they, of course, belong to their God. Again, there's relationship here. And then he says, who's enthroned, enthroned between the cherubim, or rather above the cherubim. Now remember, the cherubim that he's talking about are two gold angels whose wings are outstretched towards one another. They're sitting atop a singular piece of gold, which we refer to as the mercy seat. The mercy seat sits atop the Ark of the Covenant, where the law of God is contained, and where God tells us about this Ark of the Covenant, and specifically the mercy seat and the space between the cherubim, is that God says, that's where my presence will dwell among my people. Now remember, this is in a narrative by which there's no reason why God should dwell with his people. What we've already learned up to this point in the story is that God's people are sinful and God is holy and he should wipe them out, but it's called the mercy seat for a reason, because it covers over their failure to keep the covenant that God had established with them, and God is gracious to them. The only way that we have any hope of relationship with God is grace. That God would make a way where there isn't a way for us. He had done that, and Hezekiah is remembering this. God, you have made yourself our God by grace. At the same time, he also acknowledges this God is king over all the earth. He says, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, for you have made heaven and earth. He says, God, you're our God, and yet at the same time, you are the God. All the other so-called gods of the world are false in comparison to the one who owns it all. Why? Because he made it all. And so, God, I actually have hope in talking to you about this, not because that we're so great, but because I believe that you are the king of the whole world, that you own it all. You're sovereign over King Sennacherib. That's what Hezekiah is affirming in his acknowledgement of who he's talking to. And I think this is where prayer needs to start for us. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray. He gives us the Lord's Prayer, which is really the model for us that should guide and instruct our prayer. He says, start like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. First, we acknowledge that God, you are Father to us in Jesus Christ. You have adopted us into your family. You have given us rights and privileges that belong to being your kids. God, you are for us like a good dad to his kids. And so I come to you with burdens and requests and anxieties, knowing, God, that you care for me. At the same time, you are our Father who art in heaven. You dwell among all the kingdom, above all the kingdoms of the earth. You sit enthroned on high. You are majestic and glorious. You own it all. You're powerful beyond imagination. God, I don't have to wonder whether you can. You are able because you are our Father in heaven. You are for me and you are a God capable. And how we acknowledge God in prayer makes all the difference in what we ask for. I know it's really easy sometimes, especially when we're pressed for time, to just hop into prayer and start asking God for the things on the list. But my concern is that if I or you don't pause to remember who we're talking to, I'm not sure I'm going to ask for even the right stuff. Who is this God I'm talking to? He's my Father. Yes. He's close to me more than I know in Jesus, and yet he is above and transcendent beyond my wildest imagination. And that shapes how you pray. See, if you know that God is for you, then you can come to God boldly with what's on your plate. But perhaps for some of you live in this performance relationship with God where you have to, like, God only hears your prayers when you're doing good and you're having a good day. And so you feel condemned and defeated and you're not sure whether you really have any right to come to God when in reality you never did, but by Christ. And perhaps maybe there are some things that God wants to do in your life that you're not even talking to him about because you're not sure if he's willing to listen. That's why James challenges us. He says, you receive not because you ask not, or you do not have because you do not ask. Is there perhaps something that God wants to do, but because you don't really believe that he's for you, that he's Father, that you're even worthy to ask him? Do you come to God believing that he's sovereign? That God, I can trust you no matter what. That God, no matter how big the situation may be, you're over it. You're not absent. You haven't missed it. You see. You care. Even when I don't understand, God, you are still in control. Do you need to acknowledge perhaps that God is powerful, that what seems impossible to you, you need to remind your heart it's not impossible for God. He is able. Remember the story of the man in Mark chapter 9 where his son had been from birth convulsing and an evil spirit would do this to him from time to time and it would cast him into fire and water and his life was being threatened on a regular basis. And this man brings his son to the disciples to heal him after they had been commissioned for ministry and they were unable to do it. So he brings him to Jesus. And when he comes to Jesus, he explains the situation, and then he says, and if you can do anything, And Jesus stops him right there. If you can, he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And I love the father's reaction, just in pure desperation. I believe. Help my unbelief. Maybe for you, you're asking God for an impossible thing, and what you need to say is, God, I believe you can do it. Help my unbelief. We live in such a naturalistic world where the only things that make sense to us are the things that we can measure and see and feel and taste. And God says, guys, I made those laws. I'm sovereign over that. Like, I can do what seems impossible to you. Even if you don't understand, we could use a bit more of that recognition in our life and in our prayer. So we remember who he is, who we're talking to. It shapes how we pray. Then secondly, we rehearse what's going on. Rehearse what's going on. Look what Hezekiah does in verse 16. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. As if Hezekiah is saying, God, read the letter, please. Did you hear what he said? Have you seen what he's saying about you, God? And this is bold language. He says, basically, God, open your ear to me. Open your eyes and see. This is a man who had walked with God long enough to know that he could be bold in his relationship with him. And then he goes on to explain what's happening, as if God didn't know. Verse 17, truly, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. And so here we have Hezekiah doing something that we do in prayer all the time, but I think sometimes we struggle with this. He just spent three verses explaining to God the situation. Now, did Hezekiah not know that God is omniscient, which means he knows all things? No, he's a good theologian. He knew that about God. He wasn't telling God about his situation because he was concerned that God was uninformed. No, he was telling God not for God's sake, but for his own sake. That's why we rehearse before him in prayer. God delights for us to spread out our situation before him and process it in his presence. Think of it like this. Anything that I want to know about what happened in the Voorhees household while I've been away at work can easily be found out, and more accurately, if I just sit down and talk with Alicia. She'll tell me everything that took place, and she'll tell me the accurate occurrence of what happened. But that doesn't change the fact that I love to get down on my knees and look my son in the eye and ask him, how was your day? Doesn't change the fact that I want to scoop Ellie up and she just kind of nestles her head in between my neck and my shoulder and ask, how are you doing? Am I going to learn any new information? It's not about that. It's about a relationship. And God isn't like, man, I don't have time, so I already know. Just what do you want? I mean, it's not like that with God. It's a relationship. He wants to scoop you up and sit you on his lap. He's, Dad, what's going on? Tell me your chats. What is happening in your life? I care. That's why Peter says that cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He does. So we rehearse not so much for God's sake, but for our own. It's about building relationship. And so what's impossible for you right now? The reason why I picked this passage is because a number of times in my life I've been overwhelmed with a situation. Again, a relationship, a challenge, a leadership challenge. And I remember this story because I remember how Hezekiah, he took the letter of Sennacherib and he spread it out before the Lord in his presence and said, God, please do something about this. And so I at different times have metaphorically done this very same thing and just, God, here's the situation. I hold it before you. I'm not even sure what ought to happen here, but I know I need to talk to you about this. Maybe that's what you need to do with the situation you're faced with right now. Maybe you even write it out and you take a literal letter before the Lord and say, God, would you do something about this? So we rehearse what's going on, and then thirdly, he requests deliverance. Hezekiah is going to ask for something. He's going to get there. He just wanted to keep things in proper order. So here's what he asks for in verse 19. He says, so now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. His simple request, see how small it is? Save us, please. Notice that he doesn't specify the how of the saving. He's like, God, I don't really care how you do it. In fact, if Hezekiah would have got specific about how God was going to save him, he would have never come up with the grandiose way in which God will. He just says, God, save us, please. For some reason, please is a frequent word in my personal prayer life. God, please. And I think it indicates that although we can come boldly as kids, at the same time, we come boldly but never deservingly. We request, we never demand. Everything we receive from God's loving hand is grace, and we acknowledge that in prayer. Please, save us, please. God, you're still God, even if, but please, save us. This is a simple yet impossible request. Remember, this is by far the most powerful man on the planet. He has hundreds of thousands of soldiers sitting outside Jerusalem. There is no way this small band of Israelites are going to survive. This is an impossible situation, humanly speaking. And I think probably the most important aspect of the entire prayer is right here at the end. Look at his motivation for this. Save us, please. Why, God? Because I don't want to be hungry. I don't want to starve. I don't want to go through an ugly, nasty siege. I don't want to be tortured. I don't want to die. I'm sure Hezekiah didn't want any of those things. But that's not his stated motivation at the end of this prayer. Here's his motivation, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. I feel like he is asking God to do the whole Egyptian Red Sea thing again. If you remember, the Israelites are in the desert. They were slaves. They have nothing with which to defend themselves. They're backed up against the Red Sea, and here comes a smoke cloud of chariots and soldiers, well-equipped, most powerful man on the planet at that time was Pharaoh, and he was chasing down the Israelites. There was no hope of their deliverance, but God made a way through a sea, and they went through on dry ground, and it gobbled up the Egyptians when they tried to pass through, and what was impossible, God did. And remember what happened from that impossible event. Years later, when they were entering the promised land, people were still terrified of them because of the Exodus. Years later, when they were battling with the Philistines and the ark was taken, they were terrified because they remember what happened in Egypt. God's fame spread throughout the known world because of that one event. And Hezekiah is saying, God, do it again. Do it again. Show all of these people throughout the known world that a God does reign in Israel and he is God of the entire earth. A bold request, a simple one. Our motivation in prayer ought to always be the glory of God. Which means, in this, and other ways that the New Testament puts this, is to pray according to God's will or to pray in Jesus' name. We're asking for the same thing when we ask for those. God, be glorified. To pray in according to God's will or in Jesus' name is to pray an authorized prayer that is consistent with what God wants to do and that is aligned with his heart. It's not just something we tag, you know, to our prayer, either, if you will, Lord, or it's not a convenient way to end our prayers, though we often do that. A true prayer of this fashion acknowledges, God, you be glorified in this situation. And prayer is not, and this is what it often devolves into, it's not rubbing the cosmic lamp and hoping for the genie to pop out. And if you just ask God at the right time or the right amount of times, or that eventually he'll give you the thing that you really want, which in all reality is something selfish and self-serving and will draw your heart away from him. Why do you think God would be delighted to give you that? You see, prayer is not about getting God to give us what we wish for. It's about us seeking what does God wish for. And so if I'm going to pray for deliverance, God, do it so that you're glorified through my life, my family, my church, in my relationships. And if this is going to happen, then it requires that we have an abiding relationship with God. I hear this sometimes, and I don't mean to be offensive if you've said this or if this is true of you, but I hear often when people ask about their devotional life or time with the Lord, well, I pray a lot, but I'm not really reading the Bible. And my challenge to you is that if you're not in the Word of God, you don't know how to pray according to the will of God, in Jesus' name, or for the glory of God. What God wishes, what God wants, what God desires has been revealed to us in his Word. That's the foundation, that's the guide of how we request deliverance for his name's sake. And so if I pray for deliverance or provision, again, for the glory of God, if God says no to a specific request, I'm doing something different, then we're content as well, because God, I believe you'll be glorified another way, and that's the ultimate aim, and I have peace and solace in that. And so in the impossible, our only resource is prayer, and as we're praying and waiting for God to respond, we cling to the promises of God's word in impossible times. We cling to the promises of God's word. Now, verses 20 through 34, I don't have time to read and go over verse by verse, but God responds to the prayer of Hezekiah. He sends Isaiah the prophet to tell him, hey, Hezekiah, I've heard you. Better than that, he says in poetic form how he's going to humble this great man, supposedly the king of Assyria, and he gives him a sign of, this is how you're going to know, Hezekiah, that my deliverance for you is going to be lasting and long-term. And he tells him plainly, he's not going to besiege the city. He's going to turn around and walk away. Really? What would stir up the king of Assyria at this point to turn around and walk away? Not about you, but it would be unique for me. I've never experienced this before. To be perhaps on my knees in the part of the house where I may normally go and to say amen and then get up and then hear a knock at the door. I mean, get that. Come to find out it's a prophet from God who is there to tell me, man, God just heard your prayer And here's what he's going to do. Or maybe he just kind of skips that process and he says, hey, nice prayer. I heard that. Here's unlikely that that's how we're going to experience it in this dramatic way that King Hezekiah did. However, God has spoken. And God has given us the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures as a lasting testimony of the promises he makes to us in the waiting, in the impossible times, the things that he says, take this to the bank, I will do this. Now, I don't have time to spend a lot here, but let me just run through 10 promises. And these are just ones that throughout my life continue to give me encouragement in the face of difficult times. First, that if you delight yourself in him, he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4, a great promise. That if we believe in Jesus, we will not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise. That there is no condemnation for the one in Christ Jesus. To work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That if we bring our anxieties to him in prayer, he'll give us his peace. He promises to meet all our need. That if you lack wisdom, that you can ask. And he promises to give it to you. That if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That's a promise. That God will never leave us nor forsake us. Promises to forgive our sin every time we confess. And so where are you at? What promise do you need to cling to? Again, you may not have a prophet knocking on your door or an audible voice, but you have a word from God about your situation, about how he's going to meet your need and provide for you in the midst of what seems impossible right now. And then thirdly, how can we have confidence that our God can follow through on his promises? It's because all things are possible with God. Here's the rest of the story. Verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. In my mind, it's hard to see this as anything other than the most dramatic deliverance since the Exodus. There were in excess of 185,000 soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they woke up one morning and 185,000 of them were dead. To the point where the impossible happened, that the king of Assyria had to. He had no other choice but to call off his attack. He didn't have enough men to continue the siege. I can only imagine how befuddled he was, defeated, humbled, walking back in shame. And 20 years later, he's in his capital city, and he's in the temple of his God. And how ironic that the very king who wrote a letter mocking the God of Israel, saying that he could not deliver, but he did, is in the very temple of his God, and his own sons take his life, and his God could do nothing about it. Because his God was no God at all. But the God of Israel is the king over all the earth. And yet, friends, this should assure us at any moment God is able to do what is impossible. in our life or in the life of someone else. He doesn't have to, but he can. And this and the Exodus are remarkable miracles. But believe me when I say they are nothing in comparison to a greater deliverance that came. If you read verse 34, God tells him why I'm going to do this. Here's why I'm going to save you, Hezekiah, for, he says, my name's sake and for the sake of my servant David. One commentator aptly put that David is still helping his people from the grave. Why? It's because God made a covenant with David that he would ensure that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. It should cause us as New Testament believers to have our minds fast forward to that descendant who we learned to be the Lord Jesus. And he helped his people from the grave. You see, you had so much more, you have so much more than 185,000 Assyrian soldiers seeking to squash you. You have innumerable spiritual enemies, sin and death and the forces of evil that want nothing but your eternal destruction. And what are you going to use to fight against those? You have nothing in your resources. But Jesus does. But not by strength. See, Jesus, I believe, is the angel of the Lord who slew the 185,000 that day, pre-incarnate. But that's not how he won the battle for you. He instead let them siege his own body, pierce him through, put him to death, while God poured out all that we deserve for our sin upon him. God did that so that you could be delivered. So that the army lays dead in front of you because Christ defeated them at the cross. He defeated them in his resurrection, and he did it for your sake. So that now you can have assurance that God will someday, somehow, make all things right in your life through Christ. May not be on your timetable. May not be how you ask, but we should be assured of this. We should be confident that the way God wraps up the story is going to be more marvelous than any one of us can imagine. Hezekiah couldn't have thought to pray for this. We can't even fully comprehend what God is going to do to completely deliver and save his people, but in Christ we get to see it. It gives us hope. And it gives us hope that even in the smaller battles of our life, God wants you to take the letter of your situation and spread it out before him. And say, God, save us, please, for your name's sake, for your glory. Let's close in prayer. God, we would ask that we would take to heart the privilege and the opportunity to come before you through Christ in prayer. God, help us to have the perspective to acknowledge who you are, to be confident enough, God, that you are for us, that we would rehearse our situations before you regularly because you want to hear and you love us. And that, God, as we request deliverance, that you would be faithful to glorify yourself through our lives. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.